Continue our worship by reading of the scripture. We're going to read from the book of Matthew, starting in the 26th chapter. This will be found in your bulletin, printed in your bulletin. It should be on the screen behind me. We're going to start at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you all, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now that you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. This is God's word. Father, we do pray for this time now as we prepare our hearts to hear your word from Scott. And as he brings this message, would your Holy Spirit lead us in keeping our minds focused on you and the words that are from you? Would your Spirit also lead Scott the words that he's prepared for us today would come from you and would pierce our hearts, Lord, so that we would have a desire to know you more fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Don. Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys all again here. Just a quick thing. We heard there was some shortage of pens out in the room. If you need a pen for any reason, we just raise your hand. We've got some ushers there standing by. There's some people on this side. So great, we'll get those covered there. Hey, I also want to remind you too, our 3rd through 5th graders are staying in our worship service for the summer. It's a great chance for them to practice and have an opportunity to learn about that transition that they'll be making as they move into 6th grade. But also want to let you guys know too, 3rd, 5th graders only, sorry adults, that if you fill out your outline here this morning, and if you go up to Mrs. Puckett after the service, she's going to ask you, "What's one thing God taught you this morning?" And if you can answer that question with a completed outline on that, you will get some candy this morning. So I just want to let you be aware of that, you 3rd and 5th graders that are out there. If some of you need a bulletin now, there's still some more, I think, out back if you want to participate. So that'll be a great opportunity. Make sure you find her, though, after the service. Well, this is an exciting Sunday for lots of reasons, but one in particular is that we're going to end our series called Share the Story. We started it last September, and if you've been tracking with us, you know we've been looking at different characters throughout the Bible, starting from Genesis, going all the way through now, and we're actually going to be talking about future Jesus today, which I know is a little bit of a weird title. I'll explain that more in a second. But as we look at that, I just want to invite you as well, if you've kind of missed out or you missed some weeks, or if you're maybe new here and like, "Well, I've missed them all," they're all available online, and you can download those as a podcast. Podcast or listen to them, whatever's convenient, and go back and track with that. So I want to encourage you, if you want to do that, because it was probably my favorite sermon series we've ever done, just to have a chance to really cover the Bible from Genesis and Revelation, as we'll be looking at here today. So I want to make sure you're aware of that opportunity. Well, this past year, we've looked at stories of men and women throughout the entire Bible. We started with the serpent, the very first one, looking about him, because if you remember, what part of the thing I wanted to do was to look at some of the more minor characters. Everybody probably has heard something about, Moses, and everybody's heard something about David, and everybody's heard something about the Apostle Paul. So I kind of purposely picked some of the more minor characters. And we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the serpent or Satan or the enemy with that, but we started with him because he kind of was a game changer in affecting our stories in significant ways. But then we went on, we talked about many, many broken women, many, many broken men. We talked about weak women. We talked about weak men. And by the way, they were all broken and they were all weak. And what our goal was, if you remember through this, was not so much to go, how can we be like them, as much as we could to slip our shoes, or rather slip our feet inside their shoes, and get a chance to walk and remember and to put ourselves in their shoes, because they were struggling with the same kinds of things that we struggle with today. Yes, the details were different, but the issues of the heart were identical, because they've always been identical. They've always been the same. We have that commonality as human beings. So as we've done that, we'll continue to do that. And I'm going to invite you not so much to at all slip your feet in the feet of Jesus as much as to come and bend your knee at the feet of Jesus this morning as we look at him specifically and how he's revealed in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why I call him future Jesus in this, because we've studied him, and you no doubt have. If you've grown up in the church, you've looked at him and you studied his life here on earth 2000 years ago. But you probably spent a lot less time studying what are relatively few passages that talk about him in the future. But if you don't have a glimpse of him in the future, you're missing a key part of the story. And no better way for us to end the story than to do that here this morning. You know, any story would not be complete without the ending. Every story has somewhere it's pointing. Every story has a place where it comes to rest. I'm reminded of the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There we go. And it'd almost be like when the White Witch is described as she has the entire land of Narnia in this curse of winter. Winter, but it never is Christmas. But as you know from that story, when Aslan comes and he breaks the curse, Christmas finally comes. And the ultimate breaking of the curse that C.S. Lewis was talking about, foreshadowing, is what Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He broke that curse. But the ultimate fulfillment of breaking that curse, it wasn't finished in its entirety 2,000 years ago, because it has a continuation that goes all the way into his second coming. That's when the full effects of the curse of the sin will be found to be broken and be released from us. We call him future Jesus not because he's something different or someone different. He certainly isn't less in the future in any way, but he certainly is more in how he comes and in the consummation of his kingdom. He's not less. He's not something different where he's like an alternate person in the future, but he's magnified all the more. And we'll unpack that a little bit more this morning. If you're following along in your key point thing there, especially third through fifth graders, the key point this morning is future Jesus is not less, but more. Future Jesus is not less, but more. And I want to talk about two main ways that is true here this morning. First thing is this: his imminence is not less, but more. One thing I liked about, and the reason why I chose this passage here, is that you got a really clear example of Jesus here before the authorities, where he's being condemned or about to be fully condemned to death on the cross. And they put him to the test there, and they ask him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And you would think, right, when you're bearing testimony, if you tell the truth, that should be a good thing. That should help, especially if you're innocent in your response. And Jesus tells them the truth. He says in verse 64, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future," so he starts talking about himself, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's all it took for the high priest to tear his clothes. And he even says, What do we have need of any more witnesses? Because he has spoken blasphemy. See, Jesus was condemned before he even answered, wasn't he? They just needed something to hang the hook on. But yet Jesus told him exactly the truth. His imminence is not less, but more. Let me explain what imminence means. Imminence refers to God's indwelling presence in his creation. This is very much opposed to the deistic view that says that, hey, God started it, created this whole world, and kind of like the clockmaker stuck the clock on the wall and is letting it run and has stepped out and disengaged. It's not what the scriptures teach at all. He stayed very much involved in his creation. And that's what we mean by imminence. God's indwelling presence is all in his creation. God has been imminent from the very beginning. In fact, God was imminent in the Garden of Eden. Having some problems. There we go. Before sin even entered the world, Genesis 3:8 says this, that God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. How cool is that? No pun intended. That you go for a walk, you know, in those late afternoon hours when the sun's down low and you might have the shade of the tree, and it's you, it's Eve, or it's you and Adam and God. The Spirit of God moving, walking with you. God was intimately present with his image bearers from the beginning. Even after sin entered the world, here we go, God was imminent in his creation. We see that in the building of the temple. Listen to what Jeremiah 23 says. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God is present in the universe that he made. And the temple was a meeting place where God's presence would be very clear, where they could come through priestly sacrifices, through the priests themselves. They would come and they would draw near to God's presence. And that Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, the very Shekinah glory of God, was sustained. His presence was there. Remember, his presence so powerful that they would tie the rope on the high priest's leg in case he goes into the Holy of Holies and makes a mistake for the most holy being ever, so they could pull him out and nobody'd have to go in after the body. Sad but true. He's holy, holy, holy. And God invited them to come near his presence. But sin had to be dealt with in the process. That's why the need for that sacrificial system of animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood. Habakkuk 2:20 says this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Well, not only was he present after the fall, as we see in the Old Testament times, he was also present as well. We might give up on this. Is the other clicker working better? There we go. In his arrival at his birth. Now, we all remember this, probably this part better than any, perhaps, right? Yeah, we'll try it. Because once a year, we all take time, supposedly, right, to pause and to think about how his imminent presence came 2,000 years ago with his birth. God's imminence takes on a whole new manifestation. The temple was cool. The temple was really cool. Walking with God in spirit form in the garden was cool. But now God takes on human flesh and becomes a living being with skin on him. Listen to what John 1 says. Remember, we talked about John last week, the apostle. The apostle, by the way, he gives us the account of Revelation from his vision. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the presence of God in his imminence comes and walks on earth in human flesh for some 30 plus years. Well, you would think that would be imminent enough, right? Well, no, not for this God, not for the one true God, because that was just the beginning of the testimony and the preaching of the gospel message. The whole point was for them to come and place faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're still not going. Can you just click the next slide, Andy? There we go. I love this picture here of Jesus healing Bartimaeus. Can you imagine being blind all your life and the first glimpse you get is God himself as he's just healed you? Faith in Christ enables an even greater manifestation of God's presence within our human hearts. Imminence, just coming and walking around on earth was not enough in one space and period of time. He wanted to come and bring life to the very hearts of his creation, his image bearers that had fallen. Hebrews 4 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I'm sorry, but in the Old Testament, you were not allowed to approach the throne of grace, which the closest thing was the Holy of Holies, with confidence. Just the opposite. Ceremonial systems and washings and cleansings following the letter of the law. Exactly. Because this is a holy God. Remember, the cloud, the pillar of fire that led him out of Egypt would come and descend on the tent of meeting, would fill it with smoke of the holy presence of God. This was not a God to be reckoned with without sin being dealt with. But through Jesus Christ, he invites you to come boldly, with grace, with confidence, so you might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Jesus is our high priest that brings us into the presence of God spiritually. And you would think that might be enough. It wasn't enough. The death, the resurrection, next slide. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus opens the door for the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. John, that same apostle again, who knew Jesus so well, writes in chapter 14. He says that Jesus says in his last night, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live in you. You will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." This is a God that's on a holy pursuit. So that you might sing Emmanuel, God with us, and say, it's real, it's true. He lives in me by faith in him and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. The story, you remember that this picture comes from. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a God that wants you to know his imminence, his presence in your life. As Jesus had told them from the day forward, they knew that Jesus lived in them at this point. Oh, they heard Jesus talk about it, but now they knew it. Now they experienced it. Let me ask you this morning, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's very important to trust in the finished work of the cross and the resurrection. But we must also trust in his imminence. How? What does it look like? Let me tell you, imminence means that it challenges that it, when his imminence, his presence, his living and dwelling power and presence in your life, it challenges your independence. There's something in each one of us, especially in this great country, I think, that says we want to do it and we want to do it our way. Oh, and by the way, we can. I got some bootstraps. You got some. Let's give them a yank. Let's make it happen. His imminence and his presence comes and challenges that you can do what you want. His imminence presence comes and challenges your privacy. I can hide my actions or I can hide my thoughts. And nobody else sees them. His holiness shines in the midst of every thought, every motive of our thoughts. And his reign extends to it and says, no, not just everything he's created on earth, but you and everything in your heart belongs to him because he's your creator. He challenges your worldview in his imminence. The voice that says, I can interpret the world around me as seems wise to me. Gosh, all you got to do is go to Barnes & Noble to find out how many people have figured out some part of the world that you've been missing. Or you can go to the living Word of God and hear the very true story and have it revealed to you in a very different way by his presence. He challenges your guilt, that guilt inside of you that says, I must make restitution for my sins. You don't even have to be a Christian or even religious to be responding to that. Every agnostic, every atheist is trying to make some kind of restitution with their life, some kind of point to show that their life is worth something. Maybe not to a God they acknowledge in heaven, but to themselves who's become their God. Well, his presence comes and says you can't make restitution for your sins, but he can. He comes to challenge your self-effort that I can follow Jesus on my own strength. All you have to do is been a Christian for maybe one day, certainly one week, and certainly without a doubt after 1 month. And after a year, you know it, that you can't do it on your own. You're not strong enough and powerful enough to walk with Jesus and follow him on your own. And by the way, that's by design. So when Paul says to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, when Jesus says through the Apostle Paul that he writes and says that you are to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in, what's he saying? He's saying God is the one to carry you. His Spirit is the one to guide you. You can't do it on your own because it was never designed to be done on your own. And by the way, God doesn't want you to be alone. It's a relationship he wants to have with us. What a beautiful story. It challenges your isolation. When you say, I feel alone, I feel like I'm on my own, I feel abandoned. the imminence, the promises of God, Jesus' very last words before he goes back to heaven, before he'll come back, and we'll talk about that in a moment. His very last words are, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He wanted that to be ringing in your ears as you read that in the gospel account. With you always. And he challenges your hope in this life, that living for this world, living for today, or the things of this world can give you hope. You know, none of these seasons that I've just talked about, you know, before the fall, after the fall, in the times of the temple, with Jesus coming and the revealing of himself, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, none of these accounts of the imminence of Jesus, by the way, have even started talking about future Jesus. How amazing is the Jesus that we know from the scriptures, the one that's come here on earth, and we haven't even started talking about future Jesus. All right, so buckle up. Future Jesus will not be less imminent, but more. Next slide. Future Jesus will be not less imminent, but more. Listen to what Revelation 21, the second to the last chapter in the entire book of the Bible, says this. John, in his vision, says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, before we keep reading on, stop there for a second and listen to what he's saying. As a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. You know, earthly marriage is a reflection of this heavenly marriage and wedding. The wedding night is a picture of imminence, isn't it? The heavenly wedding will not be less, but more. In fact, Jesus says there will be no giving of marriage in heaven because there already is one marriage to happen in heaven. And that's the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, with his church, the bride. And you think it's going to be less imminent than an earthly wedding is? No way, because his imminence is not less, but more. Verse 3 of that same chapter, he goes on and says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the future Jesus. He's dwelling with his people. You realize when the Holy Spirit was given out, Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 that the Spirit was given out in proportions with the different gifting, so that we would all have to work as a body of Christ to experience the full indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit working in this church. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, is a deposit, the Apostle Paul writes, of what's to come. Let me tell you, right, when you paid and bought that house, if you are a house owner, you put down a down payment or a deposit. Was that the whole cost of the house? South Trust says no. Fairwinds Credit Union says no, 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 no. Right. You have a mortgage, 15, 30 years, you're paying off on that. It was just a down payment. It just was a deposit to start on that. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit being poured out in Acts was given and says specifically several places in Scripture, he is a down payment of what's to come. Buckle up, folks. Get ready if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You think imminence is cool now? You don't even know what you're in store for. The Spirit. It's just a deposit. The payment in full is God's presence as described in Revelation 21, in the new heavens and the new earth. God dwelling with his people. His imminence is not less, it's more. And verse 4 says this, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying of pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that a cool picture? He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. Ask yourself for a second, who has wiped away a tear physically, literally, from your eye ever? Does the grocery clerk have permission to wipe away the tear from your eye? Does the mailman? Kids, does the principal at your school? I mean, they have authority, right? But, you know don't touch my face when I'm crying. That's an intimate thing, isn't it? You bet it is. Most people, right, if they don't care about you, if you're crying, they're like, dude, what are you doing? Get over it. Go get help, whatever else. The only person that comes and wipes away a tear from your eye is somebody that cares and somebody that's intimate with you. And that is the description that John writes about and sees. A parent wipes away a tear from an eye. A good friend, maybe. A spouse does. God's imminence will be close enough to wipe away your very last tears. And he reserves the right to do it. That's what's ahead for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. His imminence is going to be not less, but more. Next slide. Revelation 21, verse 22 says this. John still in his vision is writing. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know what that's saying? It's saying there's no more temple. There's no more place or house of worship that contains the presence of God, because it doesn't need to be contained anymore. There's no more barriers between God's presence. There's no more worship buildings. There's no more ceremonies needed. No more worship services, because all service rendered will be worship. His imminence is not less, but more. I don't know what it's going to be like or how it's going to be, but the presence of God is going to be interacting with us, like walking in the cool of the garden again. Just there's no stupid snakes around. His presence is there with us. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I think sunsets are cool, and sunrises are cool, and full moons are cool. And it doesn't say that necessarily they won't be there, but it says we don't need that light anymore. There's an illumination that comes from another source. The presence of God. It comes from the Creator itself. John, in Revelation chapter 1, starts his vision. He sees Jesus, and he sees his face, and he says it shines like the sun. No wonder we don't need a physical earthly sun anymore. His imminence is not less, but more. Next slide. And as true as that is, the second counterpart is true as well. Next slide. His transcendence is not less, but more. Third through fifth graders, that's important. Write that down. His transcendence is not less, but more. Transcendence refers to God being separate from his creation and not dependent on it in any way. Now, we've already established he's in it. But in the same way he's in it, there's another way that he's also separate from it. And he's not dependent on it in any way. If you ever thought that God had a self-esteem problem, that's why he needs us to worship him so much. You are wrong. You need to worship him to understand your design and fulfillment and purposes. So he made it possible for you to come boldly before his throne through the work of Jesus Christ. He does not need his creation. He was doing fine for all eternity past before he created the world. God has always been transcendent. God was transcendent in the beginning. Genesis 1:1-2 says and starts off the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God was very much in control. God created it all and was totally independent of it at the same time. Next slide. God was transcendent in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. How do we know that? Listen to some of the things that happened. First off, God commanded man and woman what they should do. Genesis 1, verse 27 and following says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. That's an exercise of his transcendent power. By commanding what to do. And he also commanded what not to do. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. God exercising his authority and his rule is a position of transcendence. Next slide. Even after sin entered the world, God was transcendent in his creation, even after Adam and Eve's fall. He was unlike mankind. Where they had been made in his image now he showed, in fact, a contrast to that. Because they were walking in darkness where he was the source of light. Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah says, "For he quotes from the Lord, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is saying very strongly, look, you were once an image bearer pure, but you're not anymore. You are broken. You're marred by sin, image bearer. But let me tell you, that hasn't affected me whatsoever. I'm just as pure and as righteous and as holy, holy, holy as angels nonstop declare as I ever was. So let me tell you, church, when you have trouble and you can't figure God out sometimes, don't go, wow, he must not be real. Go, wow, look how powerful he is. He's got it all figured out, even when I don't. He's working through my problems, my sin, my difficulties, the sinful world around me, my health struggles, my financial struggles, my family struggles, my marriage struggles. He's got all that handled, and he says he works it together for my good. Don't go, well, there's no way he could do that. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. His ways are higher than your ways because he is holy. He's perfect. That's not a question of can God have it all figured out. It's just simply a question, are you going to believe it and trust it that he says he does? Not only is he unlike us, he's unlike other gods. Exodus 15, this is the people of Israel after they've been delivered through the Red Sea. They come out and worshiping and they say, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Why were they singing? Because they just watched the Red Sea part before them and they walked through on dry ground. And then they watched it close up behind them and wipe out Pharaoh's army. You would sing too. And you would be amazed too. If your feet were still dusty with dry dirt, having walked through the Red Sea. So they sing because he's unlike any other God. You know, part of the judgment I believe that God has against us is that we have no awe of the transcendent God, or our awe is lacking and deprived. Listen to what God says as a judgment through Jeremiah to Israel at a time where they had wandered away. He says this, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God. And here's the reason why. And have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. To have no awe of the one true God is sin, is wickedness, is unbelief. Do you ever stop to realize that perhaps one of our greatest sins is our lack of awe of him? I like what Paul David Tripp, writing about this specifically, says. He says, nothing in creation is like him. Everything around us is flawed in some way, even before the fall. No glory in creation compared to the glory of the Creator. But even in ministry, sin has the power to make us blind to the glory of God. Sadly, awe of God is quickly replaced by awe of you, yourself. It is a danger to everyone in ministry that we would live and minister too impressed with us and not nearly in the kind of awe of God that should grip us. I still remember the story of the missionaries that went over and they were talking. I forget what tribe they were in, somewhere overseas. And they were sharing the story about Jesus calming the storm. And their whole point was like, gosh, if Jesus can calm the storm, you know, 2,000 years ago, whatever's going on in your life, he can calm. And so they were trying to make this point and make it across there. And they realized that they didn't speak the same language. They had a translator, but the people were just kind of looking and they were kind of mumbling about themselves. And they're like thinking, we're kind of losing control here in this little Bible study lesson here. So they asked the translator what was going on. And they're like, well, they're just amazed that Jesus had the power to calm the storm. They needed no other. Well, and so what's going on in your life? What do you need him to calm the storm? They didn't need that because they were still in awe that, wait a minute, Jesus just says, shh, be still. And the storm went to still lake like glass in a matter of seconds. They couldn't get past that. But awe of self wants to take the beauty of that story and wants to think, well, how can I apply that so that it really means something to me? As if the power of the Son of God to calm and the wind and the waves, water molecules, obey him, shouldn't blow us out of the water. That people group had a better sense of awe than we do sometimes. What stands out as awesome in your life? What stands out as awesome in your life, if you're honest right now? Let's be real honest. Let's step on some of your toes and my toes. Is it the next series out on Netflix? By the way, there's an article about that, the ones that are being released this week. Some pretty exciting stuff. Is it summer break? Now, don't get me wrong, these are cool things. But are those more awesome than a living God? That promotion that's on the horizon that you're working towards, that's just almost there. That summer vacation that you have coming up, or the one you took that you're still kind of going, oh, that was awesome. You know, or that special someone in your life, or potential special someone in your life. That can be pretty awesome. Or maybe it's a new car, or maybe, kids, it's a new toy. Or maybe it's that celebrity that you're following and you just can't wait to get the next Twitter update because that would be awesome. Maybe it's that hobby that consumes you. Maybe it's that addiction that possesses you. We don't like to talk about them being awesome, but often they are. Tripp goes on and writes, says, "You and I were created to live our lives in the shadow of awe. Every word we speak, every action we take, every decision we make, and every desire we entertain was meant to be colored by awe. We were meant to live and minister with eyes gazing upward and outward. We were meant to live with hearts that are searching, hungry, seeking satisfaction, and being satisfied. Bad things happen when people lose their sense of awe. Bad things happen in ministry when we have no wonder inside of us. Bad things happen in a local church leadership when we no longer are amazed. And bad things happen when we look around and nothing impresses us anymore." So I've been thinking a little bit more about it this morning. And I apologize ahead of time if I've embarrassed some of you right now. That's not my intent. But Bill, when I think that you would still go to Mexico, even though you had all kinds of health reasons not to, but you stepped out in faith and went, I thought about that this morning. I felt awe. Tony and Holly, you have lots of reasons to not want to be in church after the year and a half you've been through. I didn't expect to see you this morning. Miss you guys. Love you guys. I have a sense of awe watching when I watch you guys walk up. Aki, thanks for sharing part of your story with me. Hopefully we'll get to hear more about it next week. I can't tell you, man, the awe you gave me in that one little email. Michael and Emily, to have you guys come and be able to share your story and having Michael prayed for you while you were in your mom's womb, Father's Day, 1990. And to see where you're at now, and to see Emily by your side, I'm telling you, I got some serious awe going on. I'm not talking about just earth. I'm talking about seeing God behind it. You know, the beautiful thing about repenting in awe is that all it takes is a second to think and to open your heart and go, my gosh, look what's going on. Laura, to come into church here and know that you've not only been my wife, but you're my partner in ministry, that gives me awe. Charles and Kim, we've walked 20-plus years here in a couple different churches. Give me awe. I could really say something about everybody in the church here, but you would get hungry because lunch is coming up. In the arrival, next slide, Annie. In the arrival of Jesus' birth, God's transcendence takes on a whole new manifestation. John 1:14, I read it once already. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And guess what? We have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He wasn't just a baby. He was glory incarnate. The presence of God walks in human flesh on earth and is the glory of grace and truth incarnate. Next slide, Andy. Faith in Jesus Christ enables even greater manifestation of God's transcendence. Just like we talked about with immanence, it's true with transcendence. The story in Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. John, the guy that had, you know, all this revelation. Here he is, early days. Took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Okay, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. This is early days with Jesus. Then he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Jesus is the glorious Son of God. Next slide. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus opens the door for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit didn't just come to show you the immanence of God. He also came to show you the transcendence of God. What does Acts 2 say? Acts 2 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. God's presence comes imminently inside you. What does it do? It blows your mind to his transcendence at the same time. Everyone was filled with awe, not all of themselves, not all of earthly things, not all of even the work of God, but all of the work of the Son of God, all of who God was himself. As amazing as the thing that God does, and Jesus did just himself. And guess what? None of this describes future Jesus yet. Everything I've told you so far, you could read about in your Bible before you hit Revelation. So you better buckle up. Next slide. Future Jesus will not be less transcendent, but more. And by the way, let me just make a theological clarification here. Jesus can't be more transcendent than he already is. So don't misunderstand me to say that he somehow is getting more glorious than he is. He is as glorious as he ever was, could be, and in his finality. He hasn't changed. He doesn't need to change. He can't change. So don't misunderstand. I'm saying he's getting more transcendent. I'm saying our awareness and understanding and perception of his transcendence is growing. Please don't misunderstand that. Revelation chapter 1. This is John. John's beginning of his vision. This is John who called himself the beloved disciple of Jesus. This is John who lounges against Jesus at the Last Supper, you know, because the intimacy is so physically close there. That's John. Now, hear John now, Revelation chapter 1. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. John, time to flashback to the Mount of Transfiguration, I think. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's a little different response for John. There's no account of him doing that, except for the transfiguration earlier. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's how Revelations, the vision for John, starts. His transcendence is not less, but more in our understanding and perception of it. Next slide. Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's future Jesus. A vision. How much clearer will it be when it's really happening? R.C. Sproul says, to lose God's transcendence is to lose any hope that he will overcome the evil of this world. I love that. You need his transcendence because that is your source of hope, that knowing when somebody says it's going to be okay, if you say that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you can mean it and it's true. There is someone who is going to right every wrong. There's someone who's not going to let anybody off the hook for something they did. There is no justice system on earth that has any chance of ultimate justice, but there is one who is the judge, who says he will examine everything and will only release those from condemnation who are pleading faith in Jesus Christ, one to take their judgment in their place. There are no innocent people on this planet. There will be no innocent people ever born in the future because we're not. We're born into sin. But there was one who came and walked that was innocent and pure. And God graciously says, look, he will bear my wrath against you if you choose in faith to trust in that and to follow him with your life. Is it going to get uncomfortable? You bet it is. Is it going to be different from this world? Well, I sure hope so. Is it going to challenge you and stretch you in ways you never thought imagined possible? You better count on it. That's why I love the C.S. Lewis quote when they asked about Aslan. Was he safe? Right, Lucy asked. And the beavers are wise enough to go, oh, no, 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 Lucy. He's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. In our view of this transcendence of God, we find hope. So please don't ever try to minimize his transcendence. Please don't try to make him manageable. Please don't try to put him in a box. Please not go and say, well, Jesus, it's not fair for God. God can't judge people that haven't had a chance to hear about him. You know the stories, right? You know the line of thinking, right? He's holy. He's good. Transcendence is the only hope that sin and death will once and all be eliminated. It's our only hope for righteousness and holiness to reign, to rule. It's our only hope for shalom, as the scriptures teach, ultimate peace. His transcendence is not less, but more. So since we're ending this series on the story, it seems appropriate to end with the very last verses of the Bible. Next slide. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The book closes. His transcendence is not less, but more. His imminence is not less, but more. He is coming. That's the end of the story. But you know what? It's also the beginning of a new one. The new heavens and the new earth. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, with God and his people. Let's pray. Next slide. God, we thank you for the reminders of your word. We thank you for the incredible story that you are writing and that you invite us to. God, we thank you that you've given us revelation to give us a glimpse, a picture of future Jesus. And God, we thank you that you are inviting us to be your future people as well. People that will look very different. People that will not have a sin nature anymore. People that will be not restrained by sin. People that will not be living in a sinful world. There will be no evidence, God, of a broken, fallen world or broken, fallen people. In fact, the only reminder that we're aware of that you tell us in Scripture that will be is that your hands and your feet and your side will still bear the scars. And that's it. That'll be the only glimpse of the world that was. And we'll be in a new heavens and a new earth. God, would you ignite our hearts and our passions for that? Will you set us free and get us excited? Fill us with awe once more and again. And each day as we wake up, God, fill us with a great awareness of your imminent presence as well. And God, thank you for such a great reminder as your table as we come to now to show us exactly how you make that possible and how you continue to do your work in our hearts and lives. So draw your people, your hearts of your people here to you today. God, minister your grace as we draw near to your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.